It is a great blessing to be with you. I'm very thankful for the invitation from your elders to come and minister God's Word. It's always good to meet brothers and sisters in other places and come to new churches. And it is a great blessing for me to be here today to worship God with you. Let's bow together and pray and ask for God's help before the ministry of the Word. Our Father, we're conscious that as we come to open up the Holy Scriptures, that it is not in us to properly understand what's here. And we need the help of your Spirit to open up our eyes and to open up our hearts, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. So, Father, we come before you today with a sense of conscious dependence upon you, and we pray that you would be pleased to take your Word, break it open to us. Lord, may it save, may it sanctify, might you use it to accomplish your wise and holy purposes in our lives and through our lives. We plead these things for your praise and glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It is an understatement to say that ignorance of the Bible prevails in many places in the world today. There are some nations and some people groups that have received very little in the way of divine revelation. There are some groups, some nations that don't even have the scriptures in their own language, translated in their own language. But our nation has been peculiarly favored with knowledge from the Word of God, instruction from the Word of God. And yet, even in spite of this, ignorance of the Bible prevails in many places. Some of the most basic ideas, basic truths, basic things found in the Word of God. People are ignorant of these basic things, even in so-called Christian nations. People who should know better are unacquainted with the fundamentals of the truth of God. Ignorance, many of you know, ignorance is one of the most effective weapons that the evil one uses to accomplish his purposes and to hinder the purposes of God. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, we read that the God of this world, that's a reference to Satan, blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel and perceive the light of truth. And Satan is in a campaign to keep people ignorant of the truth. If you're here this morning and you're not a true Christian, you're not a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, know that there is a personal devil, a real personal devil. He is a rational being, and he thinks and plans and he strategizes to keep you, if possible, to keep you ignorant of the truth. Because he doesn't want you to believe and be saved. He wants you to be ignorant and to be damned. He doesn't want you to go to heaven. He wants you to go to hell. He wants you to be destroyed. And so ignorance is one of the ways that the evil one keeps people ignorant of the biblical gospel and biblical truth. And he's doing this right now. He's very good at it. He's very successful at it. Now, there's a lot of ideas that people have about the Bible. They view the Bible as being a sort of random, haphazard collection of a bunch of disconnected literary fragments that were just kind of slapped together that contradict each other at many points. Have you heard this before? Have you heard people say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions? You know, it doesn't really make much sense. It doesn't all fit together. And they see the Bible as a choppy, disconnected collection of writings with no unifying theme or message. And they make little or no effort to discover the message of the Bible because they assume there's no message there to discover. There's no theme, no unifying theme to understand. But nothing could be further from the truth. It's true that the Bible isn't a single book. The Bible is actually a collection of books. It's a collection of 66 books, to be exact. It's also true that the Bible wasn't written by any one single author, no single man. It was actually written by some 40 different human authors. And it wasn't written all at once. It wasn't written in a single sitting. It wasn't even all written in a single person's lifetime. It was written over a period of roughly 1,500 years in three different languages. It was written on three different continents. And yet, in spite of all of this, there is a single unifying message that runs throughout all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. a single message, a unified, coherent message throughout. Now, how is this possible? How is it possible? How do we explain this? What is the likelihood that 66 books written in three different languages by 40 different men living on three different continents over the course of 15 centuries, that what they wrote would all connect together, they would all fit together, and together would express a single unified message? What is the likelihood of that? It's not very likely. How is it even possible? Well, there's only one real reasonable explanation, and that is that the Bible has a single divine author. Behind the 40 human authors, there is one single divine author. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 tells us that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God wrote the Bible. He is its ultimate author. And yet, in spite of all the different types of literature that we find in the Bible, in spite of the numerous authors and different languages, and the lengthy time over which all of these books were written, the Bible has one theme, a single theme. It's a unified book that expresses a single message. And I hope this morning, God helping me, to show you that. What we're going to do, our approach is going to be very simple, simple method. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the first three chapters of the Bible in Genesis, and we're going to see certain things spoken of there. And then we're going to go to the last three chapters of the Bible, Revelation, and we're going to discover that the very same things are spoken of there. We're going to see that the very things that are found in the beginning of the Bible are also found at the end of the Bible. Suppose you were to pick up a book, a novel of some kind, and you read the first chapter. And in the first chapter, you find certain things that are described there, certain things that are spoken of there, and a problem is described, a conflict of some kind is described in that first chapter. And let's say that you cheated and you went to the last chapter of that book, and you read that chapter to find out what would happen, and you discover, well, the very same things are spoken of there, right in the last chapter. And the problem is resolved. The problem is all fixed. What would you assume about all the chapters in between? You would assume that somehow those chapters in between explain how the problem gets fixed. You would assume that there's an explanation in those chapters that all that difficulty, the problem that was described in the first part of the book, it's explained in there somehow how the problem is resolved. You wouldn't assume that those chapters have nothing to do with the beginning and the end. You would assume that this book has a plot line. You would assume that it has a coherent storyline throughout. And that the intervening chapters have something to do with the beginning and the end. And this is just what we find in the Bible. It's exactly what we find in the Word of God. So this morning we're going to compare the first three chapters of the Bible with the last three chapters of the Bible. The first three chapters, as you know, are found in the book of Genesis. Genesis was written by Moses somewhere around 1400 B.C. And then the last three chapters of the Bible are found in the book of the Revelation, written by the Apostle John, probably sometime before 100 A.D. And when we compare the first chapters in the Bible to the last chapters, we find the same things spoken of in both places. In fact, here's something you could do. Try to make a list of all the things you can find that are found in the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible. There's quite a list of things. This morning I'm only going to mention four. I might hint at a fifth, but I'm only going to mention four of these things. The first is creation. Creation. Right off the bat, in the very first verse of the Bible, we find creation spoken of. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, to this verse that you all know so well. I would guess that probably every person in this room has heard this verse before, probably many times. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation is the very first thing we find in the Bible. God created the heavens and the earth. That's a comprehensive term. It means that everything that's been created was created by God. God made everything. He created the heavens and the earth. And not only this, but God also created man. Look at verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God made man, male and female. He created them, and then he placed them into a beautiful garden, and he gave them a command. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Here's the command. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Notice how generous God was. He said, from any tree, every tree in the garden, you may freely eat, all except one. There's just one. You can't eat from that tree, and the day you eat from that tree, you will surely die. And as we're going to see, that wasn't good enough for our first parents. They had to eat from that one tree that God said they shouldn't eat from. So this is the first thing that we find in the Bible. Right in the very beginning of the Bible, we find creation. The second thing we find in the opening chapters of the Bible is Satan. We also find Satan. Now let's turn to Genesis 3. And I'll read, verses 1 through 5. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now you know right there's a problem. Just the way the serpent is speaking there, what he says, there's a problem. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. She embellishes a little there. Or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now there is an open challenge. God said, in the day you eat from this tree, you will die. Satan comes and he lies. He says, no, you will not die. Verse 5, for God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He paints disobedience like it's something to be desired. So right here we see not long after God creates the heavens and the earth and the plants and the animals and man, Satan appears on the scene. And he comes with lies and deception. This is what the evil one continues to do. He comes with lies and deception. And he comes with temptation. He wants people to be ignorant of the truth. And he comes with his lies. And he says, if you eat, you won't die. He openly contradicts the word of God. And blatantly lies to Eve in order to seduce her to disobey God. And this is how Satan works. He is a liar and a deceiver. And he uses lies and deception to alienate people from God. We see this going on around us all the time. People questioning God's word and embracing lies. Probably there are some sitting here right now. You've embraced lies that you've heard that contradict the truth of God. Now some of them might say, well, I don't see Satan mentioned here anywhere. It doesn't say Satan. I see a serpent, but I don't see Satan. Well, that's true. Satan is speaking through the serpent. That's true. We're going to see a little bit later on that the serpent is Satan. We'll see that clearly and explicitly later. Just hang on to that thought for now. We'll see that a little later. So we have creation and Satan. Third thing that we find in the opening chapters of Genesis is a curse. A curse. It doesn't take long at all for Eve to buy into Satan's lie. She eats the fruit. The Bible doesn't specify that it was an apple. I don't know where that came from. The Bible doesn't tell us what kind of fruit it was. But Eve eats the fruit. She gives the fruit to her husband, Adam, and he eats. And then God comes and he pronounces a curse. In Genesis 3, the first word, he pronounces a curse on the serpent. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, Cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And then look at verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. We're not going to get into what all that means. It has all kinds of significance. But basically what God is doing here is he's saying, look, I don't like this unholy alliance between the woman and you. And so I'm going to come and I'm going to break up this unholy alliance. I'm going to inject hostility and enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And then look at verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. So what do we see here? We see that Adam and Eve's disobedience brought a curse not only upon themselves, but upon the whole creation. No longer would the creation cooperate with man. The ground that at one time yielded lush fruits and rich crops for man's enjoyment, now that ground would bring forth thorns and thistles. The agricultural tasks that at one time were delightful and rewarding would now be difficult and unproductive. And God created man with such a bond with his environment. Man goes with his environment, such a bond with his environment, that when man goes down, when he's cursed, so is his environment. The ground is cursed. The whole creation is cursed along with him. And so the disobedience of our first parents subjected the whole creation, the whole universe, to futility and corruption. And then there's a fourth thing that we find in the beginning of the Bible, and that is death. Verse 19. The latter part of the verse. I'll read the whole verse. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam and Eve's disobedience brought them into a new condition. This is something they'd never experienced before. A new condition, death. Their bodies would do something that they had never done before. Their bodies, over time, would weaken and decline and disintegrate until they were no longer able to function. And their bodies would no longer be able to sustain life. And eventually their bodies would die and rot in the ground. They would die. God said they would die if they disobeyed, and God was right. What God said would happen is exactly what happened. Satan was wrong. God was right. Through one man, the scripture tells us, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. So this is what we find at the beginning of the Bible. It's not very pretty, is it? It's very ugly. Creation, Satan, curse and death. Most of us have heard this so many times before, we don't hear it anymore. We've learned about these things, many of us, from the time we're very small. We don't know these things. We don't really hear them as we need to hear them. We know it up here, but we don't really take it to heart. We don't weep over it. When was the last time you wept? Thought about this account, read this account, and it made you weep. This is the tragedy of all tragedies. All the tragedies in the world, ever in history. They all spring from this one tragedy. It all started right here. Here God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates the plants and the animals. He creates man in his own image. And he appoints man over the works of his hands. God looked at it. He saw that it was all good. And had Adam and Eve obeyed God and done what God said that they should do, done God's will, then the earth would have been filled with the glory of the Lord. Man and his environment would have been confirmed in righteousness forever and ever. It would have been glorious. But all of that was spoiled when Adam and Eve sinned. God gave this glorious being, man, called man, a choice. Gave him a choice. Either obey your Creator God and be blessed and enjoy Him in a blessed condition forever and ever, or disobey your Creator God and forfeit all entitlement to any blessing and favor. And Adam and Eve chose the latter. This is why the world is the way it is. Right here. This is why everything is the way it is. All the war and all the killing and all the heartaches and all the trouble, all the cruelty, all the injustice, all the sickness and the pain and the lying and the theft and unfaithfulness and all the bad things you can think of, all the things that trouble our hearts. This is where it all comes from. This is why the world is the way it is. We are not right now in the condition in which we were made. People say, why did God make the world like this? He didn't make the world like this. This is why things are the way they are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we need help. And we can't help ourselves. We need help. History proves that, doesn't it? Do you ever notice how our lives, and not only history, but our own lives, it's like this continuing treadmill, this cycle. We're always looking ahead to the next thing. Looking forward to, you know, we might be looking forward to having dinner this afternoon together. Or we might be looking forward to fellowshipping with friends on Tuesday night. Or we might be looking forward to getting that promotion at work. Or we might be looking forward to seeing relatives that we don't see. We're all looking forward to things. You know, a new president is elected. We get all excited. Boy, things are going to be different now. It's going to be so much better. And then we get to these things, and they're not always as great as we thought they would be. You know, they're a little bit disappointing. There's a kind of, you're going to think I'm Mr. Morose, Mr. Depressed, but there is kind of a sadness to life. Things are not what they're cracked up to be. And yet we keep telling ourselves, well, it's going to be better. It's going to be better. It's just the blessing is just around the corner. We go around the corner, and we keep reaching, and it's never quite there. When will we learn the lesson? And history shows us that things don't get better. You know, we don't get to a better place, and things don't stay that way. We're always looking ahead. We had a good start in the garden. We started out well, but it wasn't long before we blew it. Just blew it. And we were kicked out of Eden. Things have changed drastically. And we are in trouble. Human beings are in trouble. Our world is in trouble. We need to be repaired. We are broken. We can't fix ourselves. We need a permanent fix to our sin problem. There is something glorious and noble about every one of us. And we know that. There's a sense in which we are great people. But there's another sense in which we know something's very wrong with us. We're broken. And we need to be fixed. Can't fix ourselves. So this is what we find at the beginning of the Bible. The first three chapters. Creation, Satan, curse, and death. Now, what do we find at the end of the Bible? What do we find in the last three chapters of the Bible? What do we see John writing about 1,500 years later? Guess what? The same four things, but with a remarkable change. Let's look at them. Revelation. Turn to the book of the Revelation. First thing we find is a new creation. Revelation chapter 21. A new creation. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. So John sees a new heaven and a new earth. We find creation right at the end of the Bible, but the creation we find at the end of the Bible isn't the old original creation. It is a new creation. Second thing we find at the end of the Bible, Satan. Satan is there too, but he's not in the same condition. Look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, notice this, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Remember I said later we would see that the serpent is Satan? Here it is right here. And then in verse 7 we read about the fact that Satan is released, but only for a little while. Eventually he's punished and he's locked up forever. And we read in verse 10 that the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Here is the serpent of old, Satan, and he's cast into the lake of fire where he's tormented forever and ever. It doesn't say he's annihilated, but he's there. He isn't blipped into non-existence, but he's tormented day and night forever and ever, never to deceive or seduce again. And then thirdly, at the end of the Bible, we also see the curse. The curse is mentioned, only now the curse is lifted. It's been done away with. Look at Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, John writes in verse 1, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life." Now, there's something else. You find the tree of life in the beginning of the Bible. Here it is again. Not a coincidence. Verse 2. "On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse." The curse is gone. We can't even conceive of it. The curse is done away with. It's lifted, never to return. And then fourthly and finally, at the end of the Bible, we also find death. Death is spoken of, but like the curse, death has been eliminated. Look at Revelation 21, verse 4. Revelation 21, verse 4. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death." Now, these are the things we find at the beginning of the Bible and at the end of the Bible. Creation, Satan, curse, and death. The first three chapters of the Bible, we have creation, Satan, curse, and death. The last three chapters of the Bible, we have a new creation. Satan punished, the curse terminated, death eliminated. We also have a marriage. We saw that last night. There's a marriage at the beginning of the Bible, and there's another marriage at the end of the Bible. How do we explain this? Is that just a coincidence? That these things that are here at the beginning are there in the end? How do we explain that? Did the Apostle John just say, we've got to keep this religion thing going? I think what I'll do is I'll go back to Genesis and I'll copy some things. And maybe we can fool enough people to keep this. Do you think that that's a reason? That's not reasonable. That's what some folks think. That men fabricated. They changed things. They changed the writing. How is that even possible? To collect all the manuscripts and change everything. And not to miss one here and there. And actually change them all. So now that the message is so distorted and so different from what it was in the beginning, that we can't know what was written in the beginning. How is that even possible to do? Here's another explanation. Maybe there isn't really a unified message throughout the Bible. Maybe we just think there is. It's subjective in us. We look at it. We think that's what we're seeing, but that's not what's really there. Do you find that satisfying as an explanation? Can you pillow your head at night and be satisfied that that's true? I couldn't. Maybe it's a coincidence. It just worked out that way. No, there's only one really satisfying explanation, and that is the Bible has a storyline. It's telling a story. And when I say story, I don't mean like a fairy tale. There's a story. There's a plot line. There's a plan. There's a message throughout the Bible. And the reason there's a message to the Bible is because God wrote the Bible. So here's the question. What is the message of the Bible? The message of the Bible, very simply, is how we get from this in Genesis to this in Revelation. That's what the Bible's all about. It's how we get from the before to the after. That's what it's about. How do we get from a cursed creation, a tempting devil and death, to a new curse-free creation, a punished Satan and death eliminated? How does this all come about? What is it that makes the difference? A better question would be, who makes the difference? And most of you know who the who is. You know who it is. It's a person, a divine person, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is how this great change is brought about. It comes about because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is hinted at in Genesis 3:15. You remember the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent? And that's a reference there to Jesus Christ in seed form. He's the promised seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. But what I want you to see for now is how Jesus Christ fixes these four things that we've looked at. It's more fully explained in the New Testament. So here's four things. The old creation that was originally made through Jesus Christ is restored and made new through Jesus Christ. And for this, let's turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And in this chapter, as many of you know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is describing the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He has large views of the Son of God. And so he describes the preeminence of Christ. He does this in connection, first of all, with the original creation. Look at verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Well, that sounds like Genesis, doesn't it? By him all things were created in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And it's important to notice the prepositions there. All things have been created by Jesus Christ, created through Jesus Christ, and for Jesus Christ. We learn from that that Jesus is the author, the agent, and the goal of the original creation. He's all those things. And then a few verses later, Paul describes the preeminence of Jesus Christ in connection with the new creation. And look at this in verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That old original creation that was ruined by Adam's sin is reconciled and restored to God through Jesus Christ. It's restored and renewed and reconciled through the blood of his cross. The old creation that was originally ruined by Adam, that creation that was made through Jesus Christ, is restored and made new through Jesus Christ. Jesus fixes it. Second thing, Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Just a couple of texts for this one. We won't turn there. 1 John 3:8. You've probably heard these verses before. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came, to destroy Satan and his works. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. He partook of flesh and blood. He was incarnate. He took upon himself our humanity. He partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So by his incarnation, life and death on the cross, Jesus Christ destroys Satan. Third thing, the curse of sin is removed in Jesus Christ. Romans 5 and verse 19. As through one man's disobedience, and who's the one man? Let's turn there. Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 19. Romans 5, verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, who was the one man there that was disobedient? Adam, right? Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And who is the one spoken of there at the end of the verse? Jesus Christ, the last Adam. So, through Jesus Christ, the curse of sin is removed. Let's turn over to Romans 8 and verse 21, where we have this described. Romans 8, verse 21. And there we read in Romans 8, 21, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The curse of sin is removed by Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ. And then the fourth thing, death is defeated by Jesus Christ. If you had to turn to one chapter in the Bible that speaks about Jesus defeating death, what would it be? 1 Corinthians 15, right? Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. That's the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15 about how Jesus overcame death. He overcomes death. He overcomes the last enemy in the great resurrection when he calls forth his people from the tombs. First, look at verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, what is Adam's legacy to us? Death. That's about all we get from him. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And death is the last enemy that will be defeated by Jesus Christ. In his resurrection, death is swallowed up in victory. So this is how this great change comes about. This is how we get from this to this. This is how we get from the before to the after. The difference is all because of Jesus Christ. It's all because of God's only Son. Jesus is right at the very center. He's at the heart of God's saving purposes. He is the reason for all the difference. And by his incarnation, his life of perfect obedience to God's will, his death upon the cross, his resurrection from the dead, in all these ways, Jesus accomplishes the will of God. He destroys Satan. He removes the curse. He makes all things new. He is the last Adam who does what the first Adam failed to do. Our first father messed up. He blew it. The first Adam, the last Adam comes, and he does what the first Adam failed to do. He obeys God perfectly. He resists the temptations of Satan. And through his obedience, he overrules and overturns the disobedience of the first Adam. He restores and renews and repairs all that was ruined by the first Adam, and he brings man and his environment to their intended goal, their intended end. And Jesus deserves all the praise and all the glory and all the worship for this great work that he has done and is doing. He deserves all the praise. He deserves our worship. He deserves our obedience. He deserves our loyalty and our service and our sacrifice and our devotion. He's worthy of that and infinitely more. He's worthy to be worshipped and served and obeyed. He's worthy to count all things. He is so great and so glorious. It's worth counting all things as loss in order that we might gain Christ. There is nothing in this world, no created thing, no person worth more than Jesus and following Jesus. He's worthy of absolutely everything that we can give him and much, much more. So this is the message of the Bible.
This is the unifying theme of the Bible. The Bible is all about the coming of a promised deliverer. It's all about the work of that deliverer. It's all about the success of that deliverer. Jesus is not a failure. He has succeeded. He is succeeding. And the Bible is all about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I hope that you can see, I hope I persuaded you, or at least got you thinking. If I haven't completely persuaded you, at least got you thinking that the Bible isn't just a random collection of disconnected literary fragments thrown together, no rhyme or reason, no connection to one another. That's what one might expect from dozens of books that were written by dozens of authors over dozens of centuries. We might expect there to be all kinds of contradiction and mess-ups and disconnects. But that's not what we find the Bible to be. It's actually a collection of divinely inspired books with a single, coherent, unified message. It's a message about the Son of God and the mission He came to accomplish. He came from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost. Came to redeem people from sin so that they might be adopted as His sons and daughters. Imagine, sons and daughters of the living God who can now call upon God as their Father. This is what it's about. And Jesus accomplishes all this through His incarnation. God comes to earth and becomes one of us. How wonderful is that? He accomplishes this through His incarnation, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension to God's right hand. He was sent on this mission by His Father so that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus was obedient to His Father's will to the point of death upon a cross where He shed His blood, the precious blood of Christ. Think about this. When Jesus was in the garden in Gethsemane, great drops of blood, there was blood shed. And later on they pressed the crown of thorns into His head, and there was blood shed. And after that, there was the lash of the scourge across Jesus' back. And there was blood shedding. But there was even more. After that, He went to the cross. And He was impaled upon a Roman cross with nails, where He shed His blood to take away the sins of His people. Dying in their place, taking their punishment for them. As I mentioned last night at the dinner, it's amazing. Jesus says, come here, you give me your sin, and you know what I'll give you in place of your sin? I'm going to give you my righteousness, my perfection. It's not a very fair deal, is it? It's not a real fair trade. But that's what God does in Jesus Christ. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. One final text. Jesus said in John 6, 38 and 40, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. For this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise Him up on the last day. Did you catch that? This is the will of the Father. You want to know what God's will is? Here it is. That everyone who looks at the Son, just look, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. That's God's promise. It's a simple promise. God can't lie. He doesn't lie. You believe that promise. Look at the Son, and everyone who does that may have eternal life. Are you believing in Christ? You know whether you are or not. As you sit there in a pew right now, you know whether or not you trust in Christ. Are you looking to Him? Is He your hope? Is He your trust? Is He the one you're really counting on to gain you acceptance with God and forgiveness and favor with God? Is he the one that you're really looking to? Is your hope fixed on him? There are some of us here this morning. Our hope is fixed on Jesus. He's the one we're looking to. We're not looking anywhere else. We're not trusting in anybody else. No, we're not hoping in anybody. We're hoping in Jesus. We're trusting in him. And we know him. There's a relationship of truth, righteousness, and love, and joy. We know him. Do you know him? I hope that you do. I hope so. He's just the Savior you need. Everything you really need is found in Christ. He abundantly provides us with everything you need. It's all there in him. And those who do look to him, those who trust in him, they will live with Jesus forever in a new world. This world that he makes new, they will live with Jesus forever in that new world. But those who insist on clinging to the things of this world, those who insist, no, I will have the things of this world, and they clutch the things of this world, will perish with this world. This world is perishing. I'll say more about this afternoon. This world is perishing. But those who look to Christ, they will live with him forever in a new heaven and a new earth. I hope that you will come to Jesus if you haven't. That you will come to Jesus. And if you do, you will find him to be everything he promises to be. Everything. Let us pray together. Holy Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for the Bible. Father, the Bible is a difficult book for us. And we confess it's difficult because of sin in our hearts. We're blind. We don't understand it. It seems confusing at times. But Lord, we thank you for the light that you give us. We thank you for the understanding that you impart. Lord, many of us here this morning can testify that you have been our teacher, that Christ has been our prophet, and that he's opened up his own word to us. You've given us the ability to see and perceive the truth of your word. And Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for all that he has done to save us. We are guilty in ourselves, undeserving rebels who don't love you. But Lord, you have come to many of our hearts this morning. You've subdued our rebellion. You've made us to be willing servants and followers of Jesus Christ. Father, we would have it no other way. And we thank you for your mercy to us. Father, may our friends, our loved ones, our family members, may they truly come to know the Savior that we have come to know. And we pray that by your mercy and your grace, you would show them yourself. Make yourself known to them. Draw them to yourself. And may they come to the place where they taste and see that the Lord is good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.